Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles over to Genesis, or rather Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to break some new ground this new year. We'll start in verse 36, and we're just verse by verse and text by text getting closer and closer to the cross. And so we start in verse 26. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them being his disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So by now, and we're in the same night as the last text we were in, only we're just getting a little later in the night, probably somewhere around midnight. Nobody has any way of knowing, but getting very, very late at night. And after 3.5 or 3+ years of ministry here on the earth, Jesus has preached his last sermon. He's taught his last lesson. He celebrated his last Passover. And now he, as the Lamb of God, is prepared to go and be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 3 tells us that the Christ would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And certainly we're seeing that here. Just a few hours within just a few hours, he's going to really prove to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But it's already started, because the Bible records that as he approached this, he's already told his disciples what's going to happen. They don't really realize the magnitude of it, and now you think about it. There's two times in the Bible that it's mentioned that Jesus wept. One was when he was at the grave of Lazarus. It said, the Bible just simply, two-word verse says, Jesus wept. And then the other time is when he was entering Jerusalem at the time of the triumphal entry, and there again he wept over Israel. Of course, we've seen that along the way throughout his ministry, he's faced continual opposition by the religious leaders of the Jews. It's been one thing after another. They're out to get him. Not to mention the satanic opposition that he's faced as he has confronted the demons and cast them out of different people. There's a spiritual conflict going there. And all of this is the different kind of anguish, if you will, and the grief that he's experienced just throughout his life here on earth. But none of it is going to compare to the depth of the agony that he is about to begin to experience, and of course will go all the way through and to his death. This is the last night of his incarnate life, and it's going to be a miserable night. The physical suffering is just a few hours away, the beatings, and of course on to the cross, but that's bad enough. But really the mental, emotional and spiritual anguish is probably the most debilitating, if you will, part of this night. And as we read about in this text, he's beginning to experience sorrow at a level that the Bible has not mentioned before, and quite probably he'd never experienced before. He's exceedingly sorrowful, the scripture says. Now, they've already, the last time we were together, they were they had moved to the Mount of Olives and were making their way across the Brook Kidron from Bethany, and have gone into to the Mount of Olives. And now, it tells us that in verse 30. And now, the Bible is more specific about the location that they're in the Mount. They're still on the Mount, but now they've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was just simply a private garden. This was a place that Jesus had retreated to before. There's times in the Bible that said he went apart to the mountain to pray. And it's talking about this very place. In fact, John chapter 18 and verse 2 says that for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So it's saying he's been to this place multiple times before. This was, we talked about just a few weeks ago that this was very likely something that was a garden that was owned by perhaps a friend, probably really without doubt a believer, or he wouldn't be giving that garden over to Jesus to be accessed anytime he wants. So this is probably one of his followers that has provided this place for him to retreat to, allowing him to escape the multitudes throughout his ministry and go up there and be alone with the Father and have times of prayer. William Barclay, the theologian, he suggests that this was probably the same friend who owned the upper room, and perhaps even the same friend that provided the donkey or the colt that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. There's no way of knowing for sure if that's the case, but certainly we know somebody was generous and kindly made those things available to him, and so it very well could be the same guy that owns this Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means olive press, and so it was very common to have those kind of gardens. We mentioned this a few studies ago, that people went outside of Jerusalem because there obviously it was very crowded in Jerusalem, and people would go outside unto the Mount Olives and the surrounding mounts. And we think of these, it calls them mountains, folks, but these were just great hills, okay? They weren't like Colorado type mountains, okay? These were hills that people would go on the side of and the slopes of and plant gardens and grow grapes and olives and these sort of things, okay? And so it was very common for those gardens to be walled off or maybe fenced off and have one single entrance to it. And it's very likely that this Garden of Gethsemane would have been the case. Verse 36 tells us that, let's just read it. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go pray yonder." Okay, so what he's done is he's probably very likely left those first eight. There's 11 disciples now, okay? Judas has already gone off to do his dirty work. We'll see him again very soon. But so there's 11 disciples. Three of them are going to go with Jesus further into the garden, as we'll read again in just a few moments. So there's eight of them that he probably very likely dropped them off right at the gate. It doesn't specify that, but he leaves them there to watch. And it's very likely that he left them there so he could proceed further into the garden, have his time of prayer, be uninterrupted. Perhaps if anybody were to enter the garden, they would be watching, and they would already be able to say, "Hey, no, don't bother our Lord. He's having his private time with the Father." Whatever the case is, they probably were not. They were probably there to keep to stop right there, have their own time of prayer, but also keep somebody from disturbing him. Then he took the three that I mentioned there, and the Bible mentions the sons of Zebedee, which is James and John, and Peter. He took them a little further into the garden with him. Verse 37 says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." So let's just talk about the sorrow right now that's beginning. It's not like It says he began to be sorrowful. It's not like that he's just suddenly realizing the magnitude of what he's facing, because he's known that this was coming. And so it's not like he's just suddenly just seized with what he's confronted with. He's known it was coming. He's already declared to his disciples more than once that he would suffer and die at the hands of the evil ones, okay? And now he's declared to his disciples just a little while ago in the previous text that they're going to betray him this very night. And so he's acquainted with that's going to take place. He's already got a grip on what he's going to be faced with, okay? So the beginning of sorrow is more than anything here. It's just that it very likely now that he has he's left the eight of the disciples at the garden of the gate of the garden, and now he's dropping off Peter, James, and John, and it's probably implying that he's just now allowed to be without distraction and able to just deal with the task at hand. He's beginning to, you know, he's able to get collect himself and cope with the situation that he's confronted with. And whatever the case is, the pressure is on. We know that. Verse 38 tells us, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." That phrase, exceedingly sorrowful, is it comes from a Greek root word where we get the English word periphery from. Now, the periphery is those things that are around us, right? And so the ideal here is being surrounded by sorrow, engulfed in the grief of the moment. It's just an overwhelming amount of emotion he's experiencing here. And we know that emotions can be strong enough to affect us physically, right? That's why when something scares you or you hear some bad news, you get a sinking feeling in your stomach. That emotion is so strong that it's affected you physically, okay? To be sorrowful unto death, Jesus says here, is describing himself, as he describes himself, is to be so emotionally confronted with such an emotional struggle that you could even die prematurely. And they say that can happen, okay? Whatever the case is, it's not going to happen, because we know that the Father has a divine plan for him to die in just a few hours in a more public way and in a more brutal way, okay? So, but he is dealing with not only the potential of what's going to happen later in the night, but he is being, he's in the most intense struggle with Satan to date. This is the biggest battle, even worse than when he faced the temptation, faced Satan and the temptations in the wilderness early in his ministry. This is worse than that. He's preparing to become the propitiation for sins, and that's going to provide forgiveness for all mankind. And Satan is on the threshold of ultimate defeat. And so Satan is going to be fighting tooth and nail with the Lord here at this particular time in hopes of keeping in his grip mankind. He doesn't want to lose man, and he's about to, and he realizes that. And so in a parallel passage to this over in Luke chapter 22, it refers to Jesus himself refers to this particular hour as the hour of the power of darkness, he says. So it's a very, very dark struggle for him. So beyond the prospect of bearing mankind's sins, which that's the most painful thing that he's confronted with, also is the agonizing spiritual battle with Satan that he's going through. And Satan would love to have Jesus resist the Father's will as he prays here, "Not my will, but thine be done." Satan would love for him to change his mind about that. He would love for him to resist the Father's will and refuse to bear the sins of man and call this whole thing off. Of course, that's not going to happen. So Jesus describes it as a sorrow he's experiencing unto death. The fact is, it was extreme enough that it was affecting him physically, is what's being said. The fact that that can take place is also, and that that is taking place, is found over in the parallel passage of this once again in Luke 22. Verse 44 tells us that that he was being in agony as he prayed earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, if you've ever wondered what that was talking about, medically speaking, there is such a thing, and I had read about this before, but I read in much more detail in preparation of this lesson, that medically speaking, there's such a thing as becoming so distressed that the capillaries that are just below the skin can dilate to the point of rupturing, which would cause blood to begin to escape through your pores. Not that you're going to bleed out, but that blood would begin to seep through the pores with your sweat, okay? And apparently that appears what Jesus is going through here. Again, the emotional, the spiritual battle that's taking place here has driven him physically to begin to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And so he's going to experience spiritual death here in just a little while. We'll talk about that. When Jesus bore the sins of mankind, he experienced a spiritual death for the first time, okay? But now it seems that he is just conflicted so much by what's taking place that he's on the threshold of experiencing physical death. It says that he was sorrowful, what is the verse there? Exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, verse 38. So, again, it's not so much the cross. He knows the cross lies ahead of him, okay? It's not so much the death of the cross, the nails in the hands, all of that, that's going to be excruciating, and the beating, the crown of thorns, the whole nine yards. But it's the spiritual death that he's anticipating that has created this anguish. It's that because when he dies on the cross, when he dies the physical death, he's also dying a spiritual death. In other words, he's bearing our sins upon him. And when the world goes dark, remember that 3 hours of darkness? It's the Father turning away, looking away from his Son for the first time ever. Him being separated from his Father for the first time ever. That's the spiritual death that he's going to be experiencing. And he's a fellowship with his Father that had never even so much as been interrupted is going to, for a short time, be completely broken. That's the dread that he's dealing with. That's the prospect that is heavy upon him during this time in the garden, okay? So he's dropped the 8 disciples off at the entrance, probably, and now he's going on. He's leaving the other 3 behind. Verse 39 says, and he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, okay? The Bible tells us in the parallel passage in Luke 22 also that he specifically withdrew from them a stone's throw away. Now, in ancient times, that was an actual measurement, between 30 and 50 yards. And so he hadn't just gone way off, but he's gone far enough off to be alone and by himself and not able to probably even see the disciples. He has left them, it says here, to be watchful initially. He says, stay and watch. But it tells us also over in Luke's account that he says to them initially, watch and pray. So the intent is for them to be praying fervently for the situation. Praying, he says that, says here that, lest ye fall into temptation, they don't only need to be praying for him and what he's facing, which they don't understand, but they need to be praying for themselves because what they're gonna, how they're gonna deal with what lies ahead. And so here, he makes it clear to them what he's wanting them to do. And you find in this text or in the text in Luke's account of this. Nowhere in the Gospels do you find that they actually prayed. There's not one time that says they actually did any praying. What you do find is they fell asleep. And I don't want to be too hard on the disciples, but we find here, and I'm finishing up, we find the extreme contrast between Jesus, the Son of God, and the people that he's going to die for. He's in the battle of his life. He's exceedingly sorrowful. He's tempted by the powers of darkness in ways that he's never been tempted before. He does exactly what he needs to do. He goes to his Father in prayer. He sought strength from his Father, and he's preparing himself for what lies ahead. He's taken the necessary steps to be able to face what he's going to face. On the other hand, the disciples have already been cautioned earlier that later in the night they're going to deny him. So they know something big is coming. A couple of days earlier, he told them that he's going to be crucified within 2 days. So they have to realize the clock is ticking. And so now, all of this is what should have been. They should have realized that they're at a crisis point, that everything's coming, culminating to this night, okay? They should have realized this. And what do? They go to sleep. Nothing indicates that they prayed. They were not wise enough to exercise the power that they had, which is the power of prayer. They go to sleep. And so this is the weakness of mankind put on display as opposed to the power of the Son of God that's put on display. Quite a contrast. If it weren't for the blood of Christ, there's not any one of us. It just shows right here, because I couldn't measure up to any of the disciples. I'm sure probably Judas would be the one, only one I'd measure up to. And they failed. So it shows how weak all of us probably would be in the same circumstances, okay? Quite a contrast. Let's go ahead and stand. Appreciate you guys very much. I kind of stumbled around. I've had 3 weeks away from this, okay? And so I got rusty. It took me a little bit to get going. So appreciate you guys. Y'all pray for Bryce and be headed back to school. Will you be leaving Sunday or?
Tomorrow,
okay. So pray for Bryce. He's going back to school, and he's doing a good job there, and maybe we'll get him back here to preach for us again very soon. Bryce, will you lead us in prayer, please?